Thanks, Colton and Marcy. We're seeing a church split once again. I mean, we're all over there, then we went all over here, and now y'all are, remember, sheep are on the right, goats are on the left, so looking good for this group over here. So, all right, so we're going to be in Proverbs 28 again tonight, Proverbs 28. I want to read the verses that we're going to look at to get us started. So we're taking our time through the book of Proverbs. I didn't take this much time last time, preached through it, but see a lot of benefit in these Proverbs. And so look with me, Proverbs 28. I'm going to read from verse 9 down to verse 18. That'll be the text that we'll look at tonight. Proverbs 28, verse 9 down to verse 18. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. He who leads the upright astray in an evil way will himself fall into his own pit, but the blameless will inherit good. The rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the lowly who understands searches him. When the righteous exult, there is great honor. But when the wicked rise, man has to be sought out. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will receive compassion. How blessed is the man who is always in dread. But he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Like a roaring lion and a rushing bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. A leader who lacks discernment abounds in oppressions, but he who hates greedy gain will prolong his days. A man oppressed with the blood guilt of life will flee until death. Let no one uphold him. He who walks blamelessly will be saved. But he who is crooked, double-dealing, will fall all at once. Now, as a kid, I grew up with what a lot of people would call the epitome of a Southern grandma. The epitome of a Southern grandma. For instance, my grandmother, that I called Mimi, she cooked three meals a day, always had biscuits for breakfast, never missed a church service, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. And she went to the beauty shop every Saturday morning, right? That is the epitome of a Southern lady in the 1980s. She made sure to worship her God. She made sure if you came to her house, you were going to eat. And she made sure, as she said, that her hair was fixed on a regular basis, right? That was my grandmother. If you looked up Southern grandma in the dictionary, a picture of her would be there because that's who my Mimi was. She was just a picture of a Southern grandmother. Now, as we come back to the book of Proverbs tonight, we're learning God's wisdom. We're learning God's wisdom. But what is the epitome of God's wisdom? Or better said, who is the epitome of the wisdom of God? We understand God's wisdom helps us live rightly in the world. We understand the practical aspects of God's wisdom. But even greater than the practical aspects of the book of Proverbs is that the book of Proverbs reminds us of who is the epitome of wisdom. And that is none other than Christ. Christ is the epitome of wisdom. Just turn with me. I'm going to have you turn, but turn to 1 Corinthians really quick. This is a very helpful passage. We should always have in mind looking at the book of Proverbs. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, very familiar passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 20, this little passage on foolishness and wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Right? That's how Christ is described. And then look down to verse 30, same passage, verse 30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Right? We think of Christ as righteousness, our righteousness, and he is. Christ is also our sanctification, but verse 30 says Christ is our wisdom. Right? Christ is the epitome of God's wisdom in every way. And then you can turn to the right a little bit more. Turn to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Paul writing to the church at Colossae. In very first verse of Colossians chapter 2. Paul is struggling to bring this church to maturity. And it's a struggle in his heart to see the Colossians mature in the Lord. And so he wants to point out spiritual maturity comes from Christ. So look at verse 1, Colossians 2, verse 1. For I want you to understand how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not seen my face in the flesh, so that their hearts may be encouraged, having been held together in love, even until all the wealth of the full assurance of understanding, until the full knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Right? Again, Christ is the epitome of wisdom. Right? Christ is the outworking of the wisdom of God, not just in the wisdom of God sending his son to die for guilty sinners like us. That is God's wisdom on display, but Christ also lives out wisdom, right? If you think about the life of Christ, right? He lives according to the wisdom of the book of Proverbs in every conceivable way, right? This is Christ. And you can turn back to Proverbs now, Proverbs 28. But I think that's important for us to remember, right? He's the example of the perfectly righteous, wise king. He's also an example, Jesus is of a perfectly wise citizen in an earthly kingdom, right? This is Christ. He's every ounce of wisdom as he lived his life upon the earth. And I think it's often a tragic mistake to read the book of Proverbs and not have our hearts directed toward Christ. And, you know, I searched for illustrations of how do you illustrate these wisdom principles. And who is the best illustration of the wisdom of the book of Proverbs? Christ in his life. And as we see him living, as we examine his life in Scripture, right? Christ is the wisdom of God. And I think sometimes I do a poor job as we've been going through the book of Proverbs, kind of directing our hearts toward how Christ exemplified God's wisdom in his life. And he did, right? He lived out the wisdom of God in every way. And so I want to kind of make sure our hearts are tuned into that as we go through the book of Proverbs. It's not just a manual for wise living. The book of Proverbs is that. It teaches us how to live wisely and skillfully in the world. But it also points our minds to Christ, right? In a sense, the book of Proverbs in the original setting, it pointed to, you know, the wisdom of God who was to come in the person of Jesus Christ. And now we're able to see that on this side of the cross. And so let's now go back to Proverbs 28. And remember, we're in a section of the book of Proverbs that runs from chapter 25 to chapter 29. That's a collection of wisdom that King Hezekiah sent his men to collect. Right? We've learned that. We're becoming acquainted with that. And why did Hezekiah do that? Because Hezekiah was a young 25-year-old king set over the southern kingdom of Israel called Judah. And their northern neighbors had just been carried off into captivity, just been destroyed, demolished by the Assyrians. And if not for the grace of God, the Assyrians would have came south to Judah. But God stopped them before they came south and overthrew Judah in 722 B.C. And what did God do? He offered some reprieve for the southern kingdom. He gave them a righteous king. Even though Hezekiah was young, he was a God-fearing king. And he set out to restore proper temple worship. He set out to remove idols from the temple. He set out to sing the Psalms of David and to return the people to the wisdom of God. that God had given to Solomon. And so Hezekiah sends his men 200 years after Solomon lived to recover some of Solomon's wisdom. And what these men recovered, which was clearly under the direction of the Holy Spirit, has been recorded for us from Proverbs 25 to Proverbs 29. Now, as we think about that, here is Hezekiah, a righteous king. And what do righteous people always want for their culture? Righteous people want revival. They do, right? We want revival. We would love to see everybody live by God's wisdom. We would love to see people respond to the gospel and get saved. And so Hezekiah is like all of us. We would love to see revival in our own country, globally. I mean, we would desire that. But I want to say this before we get back into the text for just a minute. All true biblical revival is the result of God's Spirit using God's Word to change the hearts of the people. Right? That is biblical revival. And the reason I want to say that is because man has a tendency to think that we can generate revival, right? That we can bring forth revival. It simply goes back sometimes to the self-centered pride of people. Right? We want to think that we can bring revival. Yeah, I don't know if you've been watching the news. It's probably a good idea not to watch the news. But in the past month, there was a supposed revival at Asbury Theological Seminary. That's a Methodist, kind of a hybrid between Methodist and some Pentecostalism, holiness movement. That's what Asbury is. And so there was this supposed revival that broke out at Asbury Seminary. And the reason it was called revival, it's kind of strange if you think about it. The reason they thought it was revival is because there was a chapel message, and after the chapel message, nobody went home. All these kids just kind of stayed around and began singing, began giving testimonies. It went on for days, you know, nothing stopped. The singing continued, the testimony continued, and they said, you know, people were worshiping, quote unquote, for hours on end. Yet I want to assure you and inform you, that's not biblical revival necessarily. Now, biblical revival can generate some things like that. But if the foundation of what they were calling revival is that nobody went home, that's not biblical revival necessarily at all. The fact that they're always singing and giving testimonies, right? If you look at Scripture, revivals aren't based on emotion. They're not based on not going home from church, right? That's not revival. Revival comes as the word is preached and the people repent. Right, that is the biblical definition of revival. The word is preached and people repent. And there are revivals in Scripture. At Nineveh, there was great revival. We don't know what all Jonah preached. The Bible simply gives us a very short message that Jonah preached in Nineveh, and yet all the people put on sackcloth and ashes at the word of God, and they repented of their sin. There was revival also in Israel. When Israel got back from Babylonian captivity, they were back into their land. They were trying to figure out, you know, what are they going to do? And so what does Ezra do? He goes, gets the Old Testament. He stands at a wooden podium. We talked about this in Nehemiah 8. All the men are around him. And what does Ezra do? Opens up the Old Testament, preaches it to the people. And what do the people do? Repent. Right? There's biblical revival. And then if you also fast forward to the New Testament, right? What does Peter do at Pentecost? He opens up the Old Testament to the Jews there in Jerusalem. He explains the Word of God to the people, and the people repent and are saved. Right? This is biblical revival. And even in church history, right, there have been some revivals, some great awakenings. If you think about the Reformation period, right, what did Luther really do? Luther didn't do anything, so to speak. He would say himself he didn't do anything. All he did was brought the Bible back to the people of God. Right, and the Bible and Scripture was preached, and there is repentance because the people had moved away from Scripture. And so I think it's very important to think about true revival, right? True biblical revival is not based on not going home. It's not based on continually singing songs and giving your own testimony, right? That's not necessarily biblical revival. Those things can come from it, but the core foundation of biblical revival is take people to the Word of God and let God grant the gift of repentance. Right? This is biblical revival. It can't be generated by human wisdom. It can't be generated by human wisdom. It only comes by the grace of God through the Word of God according to the Spirit of God. Right? That is revival. Therefore, what happened at Asbury, again, wasn't true revival. It didn't focus on the preaching. It didn't focus on repentance. It refocused on singing and giving testimony of how bad your life was and how better it is today. Anyway, I say all that because Hezekiah comes to power, and certainly as a righteous king, he wants revival. He would want revival. But guess what Hezekiah understood, even as a young man? He couldn't generate that. He couldn't generate revival. Now, as a king, he had great power. I mean, he could have tried to legislate revival. He could have said, I'm going to pass some laws, and you people are going to obey. Right? And he could have tried to bring revival by legislation, but all that creates is a whole class of legalists, you know, Pharisees who obey on the outside, who keep the law, but inwardly have no desire to obey the Lord. So what did Hezekiah do? By God's Spirit working in Hezekiah's heart, Hezekiah sought out the Word of God. He sought out the wisdom of God. He sought to return people to a proper worship of God according to His Word. And for all intents and purposes, in 715 BC and the years that followed that, there was some sort of revival in Israel. And how do we know that? Because first of all, there wasn't an immediate overthrow of the southern kingdom. 722 is when the northern kingdom was overthrown, and the first wave of overthrowing the southern kingdom in Judah wouldn't really take place until about 616 BC. Am I way off? What in my mind? That's right. 586 is the final fall. And so there's some sort of revival that happened. In fact, you don't have to turn there. 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 26, a nice little statement's made. I would encourage you to read through this, especially in the context of Hezekiah, because 2 Chronicles 29 to 31 kind of gives you what Hezekiah did. But in 2 Chronicles 30, 26, it says that the reforms of Hezekiah in reestablishing temple worship and returning the people to the Word of God, quote, brought gladness in Jerusalem that had not been there since the time of David and Solomon. And so there was some sense of revival that come as Hezekiah sought out the Word of God to revive the people of God. So that's just a little thought as we kind of return to the text here. And again, this text is helpful to us. We want revival, right? We do. We would love to see revival. We would love to see revival in the church, in the culture. But how does revival come? And so we've been looking at these chapters in Proverbs 25 to 29. And we're in a section here in these final two chapters, Proverbs 28 and 29, that really deal with leadership. And again, it's kind of a loose title that can kind of fit over these last two chapters. You know, the book of Proverbs is difficult to outline at times. And again, that's not the result of God being a God of confusion. God is not a God of confusion or disorder. We are at times. And so we struggle to kind of outline the book of Proverbs in certain places. And in Proverbs 28 and Proverbs 29 seems like it's difficult to outline. But certainly in the mind of God, there's perfect logic here. And so we're trying to establish some order in what we're going to look at. And I've simply put a title of leadership over these last two chapters. And it fits in the sense of Hezekiah as a young man, he needed to know what kind of leader to be. And certainly us as the people of God, even in 2023, we need to lead our culture by living according to God's wisdom. And so we looked at a number of verses already in Proverbs 28. We talked about the need to obey the Lord. Because obedience brings blessing. Obedience brings a clean conscience. And people with a clean conscience, we talked about in verse 1 of Proverbs 28, they don't run at the first sign of trouble. They're not running when there's no reason to flee. People who live righteously, leaders who live righteously, they are able to stand firm, right? They're able to stand firm and not turn and run. And then we also saw in these opening verses, verses 1 to 8 of Proverbs 28, that the righteous behavior of leadership can even be seen in their treatment of the poor. In other words, righteous leaders have compassion on the poor because they recognize their plight in the world. Right? There's a certain compassion. And where does that compassion come? It comes from the Lord. The Lord's compassionate to the poor and lowly. Now, I also want to say, I didn't talk about this last week, but clearly, righteous leaders would never reward laziness. We've already seen this in the book of Proverbs. They would never reward laziness. They would never enable poor people to remain or to commit sin. Instead, they would call the poor to obedience, and they would extend compassion to those who are truly poor in the world. And then we also saw last week, righteous leaders understand justice. Proverbs 28, verse 5. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek Yahweh understand all things. Simply put, the righteousness of leaders allow them to provide righteous judgments in the world. Now, let's kind of resume in verse 9. What we're looking at in these first 12 verses are the benefits of living righteously in the world. If you're a leader, and we all are in a sense, as we follow Christ and we call others to follow us, we lead by example. And there's a lot of benefits to righteous living. So look in verse 9. Here's an incredible benefit of obedience and righteous living. Verse 9 simply says, "He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination." Now, if social media has had any lasting contribution to the world, social media has really allowed us to see the sin in other people, because they display it on social media. But it's also allowed us to see the wrong thinking of a lot of people. And let me just say, simply put, there are a lot of people who have a wrong view of prayer on social media. A lot of people have a wrong view of prayer. I can't tell you how many times I've looked at people, have a post about something sinful, and then follow that up a few hours, days later, requesting prayer or offering a prayer. I mean, this is just common in our society. Yet, verse 9 is abundantly clear, right? Verse 9 is absolutely crystal clear that God does not answer the prayer of the one who's ignoring his law. That's what verse 9 teaches. Crystal clear right there. In other words, the one who removes his ear from hearing the law, the Lord considers his prayer an abomination. That is an absolutely incredible statement. Now, the Hebrew word for turning aside is soor. You would spell it S-O-O-R if you transliterate it into English. And it's the idea of removing an ear, taking your ear away from the law of God. It's the idea simply comes down to disobeying God's law. You don't have a desire to hear it. You don't have a desire to teach it. You don't have a desire to obey it. You remove yourself from the law of God. You have no interest in the law of God. And then also the Hebrew word here is very clear. To'eba. That's translated abomination. It means something that is detestable or loathsome. And in respect to this verse, this is something detestable to God. Right? It's an abomination before the Lord. In fact, this same word is used in Leviticus 18 to describe the sin of homosexuality. Homosexuality is an abomination in the Lord's eyes. And so when you think about what Proverbs 28:9 teaches, you could say those who refuse to obey the word of God and then go to God in prayer, their prayer is detestable to the Lord. That's an incredible reality that most people don't even have that view of prayer. I mean, most preachers, again, I'm not trying to attack my own profession, but most preachers tell you God always hears your prayers, right? God always hears your prayers. I mean, this truth is rarely taught in the church, and yet thousands of people disobey the principle of Proverbs 28:9 on a daily basis. Now, flip back to Proverbs 1. And you can make a note right here. Proverbs 28:9, put Proverbs 1, verse 24. So turn back to Proverbs 1:24. Proverbs 1:24. The book of Proverbs starts out, I think, with one of the most frightening passages in all of Scripture. We looked at a frightening passage kind of this morning to say in the book of Luke. But this is a frightening passage. Proverbs 1, verse 24. This is the Lord speaking. The book of Proverbs is opening. Wisdom is being characterized as something to be sought out. And then here's the Lord speaking. Proverbs 1, verse 24. "Because I called," this would be the Lord speaking, "and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and were not willing to accept my reproof, I will also laugh at your disaster. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your disaster comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me earnestly, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of Yahweh." Wow. Incredible statement by the Lord, right? Incredible statement by the Lord. The Lord simply says in Proverbs 1, he will refuse to hear some prayers. He will refuse to hear the prayers of the disobedient. Not only will he refuse them, if you go back to Proverbs 28, verse 9, he considers those prayers an abomination. They're detestable. To disobey the Lord and then to go to him in prayer is detestable in his sight. You can also make this little note beside Proverbs 28:9, Isaiah 1:15. Here's what Isaiah 1:15 says. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Indeed, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Simply put, the Lord has no obligation. Yahweh has no obligation to listen to the prayers of an unrighteous person. Right, this is the theme in Scripture repeated in the book of Proverbs, repeated in Isaiah. And this is why unrighteous leaders praying to the Lord are some of the most evil sights imaginable. It's incredible in our own country. Just think about the people who identify with Christ in our leadership, who support all sorts of sinful practices and yet offer their prayers to God. It's detestable in his sight. But the same is true of believers. All right, we as believers can find ourselves engaged in sin and then offer our prayers to the Lord, and yet it's an abomination in his sight, right? God desires obedience, repentance, before we come to him in prayer. In fact, Proverbs 28, verse 9 says, you shouldn't expect an answer from the Lord. If you're an unrighteous person living in unrighteousness, turning your ear away from the law, you should not expect to hear an answer from the Lord until you demonstrate repentance from sin. And again, this is another benefit of righteous living, right? We're seeing this in these first 12 verses, right? What are some benefits and blessings of obedience and living righteously? Number one, we have courage. Number two, we can make right judgments. And number three, you can be assured that your prayers are being heard by the Lord, right? Again, so many benefits of walking in obedience to the Word, repenting of sin and following Christ. Now in verse 10, let's move forward. And we kind of move from what I call the benefits of righteous living to a warning against those who live unrighteously in the world. Verse 10, Proverbs 28. He who leads the upright astray in an evil way will himself fall into his own pit, but the blameless will inherit good. Now, verse 10 is a little bit interesting. You may not consider this when you first look at it, but verse 10, the first part of it, affirms that the upright can go astray. In other words, righteous people can make sinful choices. They can make wrong choices. They can make unrighteous choices. Even upright people can do things that are evil. And so we don't want to do those things. We recognize that, right? We wage war against the flesh, but it is possible for the upright to go astray. But that's not the point of verse 10. The point of verse 10 is a warning to an evil person who leads a righteous person into sin, right? That's the warning. Being an evil person leading a righteous person into sin. Now, you should understand, I think you probably do, unrighteous people, they love to see righteous people commit sin, right? Unrighteous people love and take great pleasure in seeing the righteous sin. And why do they do that? Because it brings the righteous person down and it elevates them up, right? They're living in sin. And so now they're brought equal to the righteous. And so, again, there's a desire on the part of unrighteous people to lead righteous people astray. But clearly, such activity is detestable to the Lord. You don't need to turn there. But Jesus had some of his strongest warnings to those who lead his people into sin. This is Matthew 18, verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. All right, that's a strong warning from the Lord to any unrighteous person leading the righteous astray. In other words, it's serious business to lead a believer into sin. And I don't need to remind you, you live in a culture, you live under a government that now leads children to question their own gender. Right? This is the depth of depravity. We live in a culture that encourages abortion. We live in a culture that rewards laziness. Everywhere we turn, we find unrighteous people encouraging the righteous in the sinful activity. Yet, this verse is also clear. What is the end for those people? What is the end for an evil person leading the righteous astray? The second line of verse 10 says, they will fall into their own pit. In other words, the efforts of some to lead others to hell will be rewarded with a hell of their own. Jesus says this, Matthew 23:15. This is what he told the so-called righteous leaders of Israel, who are actually unrighteous men. Matthew 23:15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Right? Again, here are people trying in hopes of leading people to hell. They're going to fall into a lake of fire themselves. All right, this is the book of Esther, right? Haman, he wanted a gallows built so that Mordecai could be hung. And yet what happens? Haman's hung on the gallows he built. Right? Oftentimes, the sin that they encourage others to commit is the sin that leads them to a place of everlasting punishment. And yet, the comfort for the church tonight is the end of verse 10 makes it clear, the blameless and righteous will inherit good. In other words, righteous people and leaders who lead others to obedience will be rewarded by the Lord. That's the pattern of our lives, right? We don't want to lead others astray. We want to lead others to righteousness, right? This is the aim of the believer's life. Now, verse 11, we return to another benefit of righteous living, obedience. Verse 11, I call this discernment, right? There's great discernment when we live rightly in obedience. Verse 11, the rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the lowly who understands searches him. As you look at Scripture, it's not always the case, but oftentimes riches and arrogance go hand in hand. Riches and arrogance often go hand in hand. And why is that? Well, rich people see their bank account as a product of their own ingenuity, their own cleverness, their own skill. Therefore, as their bank account grows, their egos grow. They get richer and wiser in their own eyes. And they begin to worship themselves, right? We, as believers, recognize our bank account, whether high or low, is a result of God's sovereignty in our lives. But the rich, on the other hand, they get richer and they get wiser in their own eyes. Now, on the other end of the spectrum of finances, it's the second half of verse 11, we find the lowly, and your translation may simply say the poor. Yet the poor in the last part of verse 11, or the lowly man, is a person who has understanding. Now, in the context of the book of Proverbs, knowledge, understanding, wisdom are all kind of synonymous. In other words, the poor man at the end of verse 11 is someone who knows the Lord. He has the wisdom of God. He has the knowledge of God. He has the understanding of God. And note what it says about the poor man. He is able to search out the rich man. Now, what does that mean? In fact, this is where the Legacy Standard, I don't think, does as good a job as the New American Standard. It's the idea of being able to properly assess the rich man. Right? The poor man is able to properly assess the rich man. In other words, he can see right through the rich man. He can see right through the rich man's arrogance. He's able to see right through the rich man's schemes. And so a poor man with understanding is able to search out, see right through the rich man. One commentator says this, quote, the righteous poor man is able to see the unrighteous rich man as he truly is, a foolish and miserable man who, despite his riches, is full of folly in word and deed. In other words, righteous leaders, righteous people, they have a proper view of the rich, and we could also say they have a proper view of the world, right? This is a blessing of obedience. This is a blessing of sanctification. This is a blessing of being in the Word, turning our ear toward the law of God, right? The end result is we have great discernment about the world. We're not led astray by the world's schemes. We're not led astray by the rich man's arrogance, right? We have great discernment because of God's grace and because of our obedience to the word. Now, the summary verse of this opening section, the summary verse is verse 12. All right, as we think about the righteousness of a leader or of leadership, verse 12 simply says this: when the righteous exalt, there is great honor. But when the wicked rise, man has to be sought out. And the simple principle of verse 12 is that the righteous leader, the righteous person, they bring joy to the people that they lead. Right? They bring joy. The Hebrew word translated exalt is the idea of joy or rejoicing. And so the context here is of a righteous king. And we would understand this. A righteous king would bring joy to a nation. He would be a blessing to the people. But I would also say, as you extend this verse out, there would also be the blessing of a righteous father in a household. There would be the blessing of righteous church leadership. Right? The principle is pretty simple. Where you find righteous leadership in whatever setting, business, family, church, or government, there will be blessing to those under that leadership. There will be blessing to those under that leadership. On the other hand, second half of verse 12, on the other hand, where you find wicked leaders, where you find unrighteous leaders, people go into hiding, right? The idea at the end of verse 12, man has to be sought out. In other words, he hides himself from the wicked leader. Right, you have to look for a person who's under the leadership of a wicked person. He's running for cover, right? He's running for shelter. The idea, you know, is that he sees trouble coming and he's trying to avoid it, trying to stay away from it. You can think of the Jews in Nazi Germany. What did they do? They hid themselves from Hitler, right? They're trying to run away, hide themselves from the leader of the Nazi party. And the most extreme example of this is actually mentioned in Scripture. When the Antichrist rises in the tribulation period, the church will be in heaven with the Lord, but there will be believers on the earth. There will be great revival amongst the Jewish people in the tribulation period. And then the Antichrist will rise to power, the epitome of the unrighteous leader. And so listen to what Jesus says. This is Mark 13, verses 14 to 19. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, and who puts the abomination of desolation in the temple in the tribulation period? The Antichrist. And so when you see that, here's what Jesus says. Let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and the one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house, and the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his garment. It's going to be like Lot leading his family out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't look back, right? When the Antichrist rises, get out of town. Verse 17, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter, for those will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never will. Right? And so there will be this incredible fleeing under the leadership of the Antichrist. And Jesus himself encourages that. And so one sign of bad, evil, unrighteous leadership is when you see good people getting out of town, right? When you see good people getting out of town, people flock to a righteous leader, but they run from a wicked one. And so that is the righteousness of leadership, right? We want to be righteous. We want to have righteous leaders. We want to be righteous leaders. Simply put, leaders who keep the law of God, they bless the people they lead. They live courageously in the world, they exercise right discernment, and their prayers are heard by the Lord. Now, let's look quickly. We're going to cover a few more verses tonight. So we're going to move from the righteousness of leadership to what I call the transparency of leadership. And these will be much quicker tonight. Look at verse 13 and verse 14, the transparency of leadership. Verse 13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will receive compassion. How blessed is the man who is always in dread, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Now, as we kind of move beyond verse 12, we're going to get into what I call some of the finer aspects of leadership, some other characteristics of righteous leaders. And in verse 13, take note of the straightforwardness of leadership. the straightforwardness of leadership. You see, wicked leaders, wicked people conceal their sin, while righteous leaders and righteous people confess their sin. Right? It's the difference between concealing and confession. Now, Tanya and I don't do it anymore, and I'm not even sure it's still on TV, but when Live PD came out, man, we love Live PD. It was so incredible for us to watch, right? We just love watching people get in trouble. Anyway, one thing we learned from the show pretty quickly is that if you lie to the cops, you're going to be in trouble. But it's amazing. People would get pulled over, and they would tell some of the most egregious lies to the cops, right? Just a very straightforward question. Anything in your car? No, sir. I mean, a five-second search turned up loads of drugs, right? But no. But this principle right here in the verse, right? The unrighteous, what do? They seek to conceal their sin. There was one cop, I don't know what his name was, but we always liked him. I think he was in Illinois or somewhere. But he would say, he would tell people, or maybe he said this in commentary about the show, if somebody that I stop lies to me, I'm going to do everything in my power to make sure they spend the night in jail. But if they tell me the truth, I will do everything in my power to keep them out of jail. And so, but we see this in the world, right? We see unrighteous people desire to conceal everything. They're trying to cover something up. They're trying to keep it from coming to light. Yet what does God say right here? What's the principle of God's wisdom? God honors and blesses openness, blesses transparency. But God curses and judges those who try to conceal their sins and evil deeds. And so in the context here, righteous leaders are transparent. They're transparent with those they lead, and evil leaders are always trying to hide something. Now, verse 14 helps us understand this a little bit better. All right, what's the motivation to be open and honest? And what's the motivation to conceal and hide? Verse 14, how blessed is the man who is always in dread, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. The reason to be transparent, the reason to confess, is the fear of the Lord, right? The Legacy Standard translates the first line, how blessed is the man who is always in dread. But you could translate that word for dread as fear, right? A proper biblical view of God understands that nothing can be hidden from him. We live in fear of the Lord. We live in awe of the Lord. Therefore, we don't conceal anything. We're here to expose things. And we recognize our sin and we're quick to confess our sin to our brother and to the Lord. And so a proper view of God causes us to fear his response when we try to hide something. On the other hand, there are people who try to conceal their sins from the Lord, right? They do this. And how do they do it? Well, they harden their hearts to the Lord. They resist the urge to confess. And therefore, in their resistance to confession, they are hardening their hearts to God. And nothing good comes from a hardening of the heart. And so we need to live by these principles, right? We need to be those who are quick to confess our sins to the Lord. And that allows us, right? We recognize we battle the flesh. We recognize that sin occurs in our hearts. But may we be quick to confess and not be quick to conceal. And remember, confession keeps your conscience soft before the Lord. We don't want to harden our conscience. We want to keep it soft before the Lord by confessing our sins regularly to him. And any righteous leader does that. Doesn't matter if he's a government leader, a leader in his home, a leader in the church, a leader in business, right? The response right here to sin is confession and not concealment. Now, let's move to verses 15 and 16. I call this the gentleness of leadership. We're going to get two more and we'll be done. The gentleness of leadership. Verse 15. Like a roaring lion and a rushing bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. A leader who lacks discernment abounds in oppressions, but he who hates greedy gain will prolong his days. Now, the world kind of lives by the motto that good leaders grab opportunity. They seize opportunity. They grab authority, and they're aggressive. Yet the Bible would say that we should be cautious about leaders like that. When we see leaders grabbing power unjustly, we ought to be cautious. In fact, a leader who seizes power is compared to a roaring lion and a rushing bear, right? These are descriptions of the unrighteous leader. In other words, proper biblical leadership doesn't come by force. And great leaders understand that. I mean, here is Christ talking about the epitome of wisdom. He was the epitome of a leader. And yet he was meek. He was one who was powerful, but also gentle in his leadership. Great leaders are those who understand the need to win the confidence of others before you exercise authority. On the other hand, oppressive leaders, they lack understanding. They lack compassion. And so they seek to grab power. I don't need to tell you, our nation has forgotten this wisdom of God. I mean, we, even on both sides of the aisle, we exalt these power-grabbing politicians. They're seen as these wonderful people who are grabbing power. And because we ignore this wisdom, and because our government ignores this wisdom of God, we're living under His judgment. As we watch politicians, again, on both sides, doesn't matter which jersey they wear, seeking power by force, by intimidation, and by personal insult. When there is no limit to what people will do to get power, that nation will suffer. That nation will suffer. Godly leadership, good leadership, righteous leadership seeks understanding and leads not by force, but by example. They are people of integrity. They are people of obedience. They are people of righteousness. And those people attract others to follow them. Now, one more characteristic of leadership, verses 17 and 18. It's kind of a replay of verses 13 and 14, because again, we're hard-headed people. We need to hear this twice. I call verses 17 and 18 the security of leadership. The security of leadership. Verse 17, a man oppressed with the blood guilt of life will flee until death. Let no one uphold him. He who walks blamelessly will be saved, but he who is crooked, double-dealing, will fall all at once. Again, we see the benefit of a clean conscience, a soft conscience. Good leaders have a clear conscience. Now, understand, no one is perfect. No one has a perfect past, right? We recognize this. Yet godly leaders, and this would apply to all of us, yet godly leaders are not fearful of what may be uncovered about their lives. They're not fearful of what may be uncovered about their lives. They have sinned. Right? They have sinned. Everybody recognizes this, but nothing has been hidden. In other words, godly leaders don't have skeletons in their closet. They aren't paranoid about what could be found out about them. They live a life of obedience. Therefore, their conscience is clear. Now, the opposite of that is the person of verse 17, a man oppressed with the blood guilt of life. What does that mean? He's a murderous man. He's killed somebody. Has there been confession? There hasn't been repentance. There's been concealment. And what is this man doing? Always looking over his shoulder. Always on the run. He will flee until death. In other words, he'll be running from that his whole life. He'll be running from that his whole life. He's always insecure because he's always trying to hide something. And again, nobody's exempt from sin. Good leaders are still sinners. But they admit that sin quickly, they confess that sin quickly, they address that sin, they repent of that sin, and they live with a clear conscience. Therefore, they're not always on the run trying to cover something up. And again, I don't need to tell y'all, y'all live in the same world I do. I can't imagine all the political cover-ups. And not just political cover-ups, sadly it's come to the church too. So many church cover-ups. It's absolutely astounding. Yet what does verse 18 say? Those who obey the Lord, right? He who walks blamelessly will be saved. He will be preserved. He will be kept safe, right? Clean conscience means you will be protected by the Lord. Obedience means protection from the Lord. Repentance means protection from the Lord. Now let's stop right there for tonight. I'll just give you a couple really quick thoughts. Got a couple of these. Now what do we can we conclude from these verses tonight? Number one, listening to the word means that God listens to you. Listening to the word means that God listens to you. It's amazing to consider how many people ignore the word of God but expect Him to hang on their every word in prayer. Man, is that not true about our society? People ignoring God's word, and they, as soon as they pray, they're expecting God to just be there ready to listen. Look, any parent understands the principle. I don't want to say this about my own kids. They're all angels. They've never sinned in any way possible. But let me just hypothetically say this. When a kid comes to you kicking, screaming, crying, disobedient, their words go nowhere with you as a parent, right? They go nowhere with you. Right? What are you going to ask your parent to do? What are you going to ask your kid to do? Stop doing that and daddy or mommy will listen. Right? Why should we expect our Heavenly Father to be any different? Right? This is why we live in obedience, right? As we listen to the Word and obey the Word, God listens to the prayers of His people. And I can't tell you how many people would probably tar and feather me for preaching that. That's just Scripture, right? It's just Scripture. Scripture's clear. Number two, properly assessing the world around you is not found in a textbook, but in the text of Scripture. I love the fact. I love what it says right here. The poor man with understanding, he can see right through the schemes of the rich man. Now, he can see right through them. Now, you think about all the unbelievers, right? We venerate the rich. We venerate these people in the world who have lots of money. We adore them. And yet the poor man who knows Christ is able to see right through the schemes of the rich and understands, as that commentator said, he's actually a very miserable man without Christ. Number three, the Lord blesses those who confess their sins to Him. I think it's incredibly silly, even though in my life, guilty of it, it is incredibly silly that we think for a moment we can hide our sins from the God of the universe. I mean, the God who sees all certainly sees all of us. So we need to be aware of that. Look, we hate our sin. We should hate our sin. We should despise our sin, but we do commit it. And when that happens, don't think for one minute you can conceal it from the Lord. He's already seen it. It is already before His eyes. So be quick to confess it and repent of it. Number four, clean living and a clean conscience are powerful forces in the world. Clean living and a clean conscience are powerful forces in the world. There's a lot of blessing that comes from obedience, right? Gives us great courage in the world, makes us it really empowers our prayers, right? We see the blessings of obedience. And so may we commit ourselves to obey the Lord and find His blessings in our lives. And then number five, I didn't even write this out, but I thought about this before I stepped up here tonight, thinking about Christ as the wisdom. I mean, when you look at these verses, right, and you think about the life of Christ, this is who He was just in His earthly life, right? He was all of these things. He was one, the Father heard His prayers, right? Jesus prayed to the Father, and the Father heard His prayers, right? Because Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life. God heard His prayers. And we also see Jesus' leadership here, right? Jesus brought blessing. Verse 12, Jesus brought blessing to those who followed Him. There was joy under the leadership of Christ. And how did He lead? He led in a gentle way, right? The greatest leader in all ways, bringing blessing to those who follow, even to this very night. Let me pray for us before we go. Father, we're so thankful for Your wisdom. As we spend time in the book of Proverbs, we're so blessed. So blessed to be able to sit under Your wisdom. And Lord, You know we need it. We need it on a daily basis. And these wisdom principles touch our lives in a very practical way. And so we're thankful tonight. We pray that You would make us leaders. Make us leaders in our homes. Make us leaders in our churches. Make us leaders in whatever business we're in. Make us leaders, even in the world, Lord, if You see fit. But Lord, help us to be righteous leaders. Help us to be leaders that are quickly confessing our sins, quickly repenting of our sins, so that we maintain a clear conscience before You, so that we can be people who are not always concealing things, but are quickly confessing them to You and making sure that our relationship with You is always clean. Lord, thank You for these blessings tonight. We're thankful to be here as a church tonight. We're always thankful, Lord, as we go out into the world, that we can take Your wisdom with us. So help us not just to hear tonight, but help us to do what we have heard. We pray in Jesus' name. Everybody said,